Thank you for listening to a message from the Manhattan Church of Christ. The following sermon was recorded during our Sunday morning worship service. The notes for this sermon are available on our website at www.manhattanchurch.org/sermonnotes. We hope that this message will be helpful to you and encourage you to explore the Word of God. And now, this week's message.
Good morning. Reading from Colossians chapter 1. Verse 11 through 23. Being strengthened with all power, according to his glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints of light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. Excuse me. And you, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister.
I want to thank all of you for being here this morning, sharing this time. It's been a wonderful time. I just really am so grateful to Emily when she leads us in worship, and the whole praise team, and just the work that they have done. Especially, I want to thank Michael for that beautiful and challenging communion meditation, and all of it. To Harry for a beautiful, for leading us in prayer so beautifully, and so on. It's just a joy to worship together. I want to, just a couple of things that I want to mention before we get going. One that's in your bulletin, kind of as an announcement that you might check. It's on the second page talking about next Sunday. And you'll see that at 12:30, in other words, sort of a little while after church, there's going to be a planning meeting for men's ministry led by Kyle Swan. They've had a number of folks that have asked that there might be some sort of new reformulation, development of ministry for men in the congregation. And this is a meeting to explore that and to get ideas and thoughts from those who are interested in that. So please look forward to taking part in that next Sunday. Also, I just want to again, as was done earlier, mentioned Cynthia and Larry being down at the Pinton Road Church, and to the presentation of the whole ministry of Thea in Haiti, and all that has been done. Just an amazing and wonderful ministry. I'm just so glad that they could go down and make a full presentation. I also want to solicit your prayers too for Angel, for Angel Reyes, who's one of our elders and minister of our Spanish language congregation, and who's in the midst of planning a trip to Honduras that it was in connection originally to the Giver of Dreams trip that usually happens at this time of the year. Honduras is in a lot of turmoil right now. And I don't know, it may resolve itself quickly, I don't know, or it may explode. But pray for Angel, pray for, certainly for safety, for us to be able to discern whether this trip should actually go ahead, and all of that, that's involved. We do not want either the people in the congregation or Angel, of course, himself to be in danger through the things that are happening down in Honduras. And so please keep him and that whole ministry in your prayers at this time. So last week we talked about our life as Christians in a world of science, living with a loving God in a world of science, because we live in a world that is affected, permeated, and we share in all of the developments of science, technology, and all of that. And I wanted this morning to take a little bit different turn on something of the same thing and talk about being in a secular age, living a living faith in a secular age is the topic for our reflections today. And in a sense, it's a kind of continual reflection on things that we've been talking about for a while. At the top of the second page, I hope you'll find in your bulletin, as I usually always say, a sheet that has at the top of it a living faith in a secular age. And at the top of the second page, you'll see a passage from Romans 12:2 that's been a theme that we've been talking about, where Paul in the latter part of introducing the latter part of his letter to the Romans urges the believers in Rome, don't let yourselves be shaped by this age, but be transformed by the renewing of the mind, in order that you may discern what God's intention is, which is for what is good and pleasing and mature. And that idea is one that we're familiar with. We talk about it a lot, but to think about it in relationship to the world that we live in, for me, I usually think about it in terms of, well, I think about it in terms of our age, certainly, too, but I think about Paul writing in relationship to the situation in Corinth, the situation in Rome, all of these other places. And the kinds of tensions that there are between faith and culture, faith and the kind of the age in which we live have often been there for believers, and certainly in some places, in certain parts of our world today, are far, far more intense than they are for us living in New York City, even though New York City might be kind of the capital of the secular age in many ways. On that same basic spot in the notes there, there's also a passage from 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 20 and 21. As Paul talks about his coming into a city like Corinth and the fact that of bringing something that was so counterintuitive to that place, bringing the message of Jesus, of crucified Messiah and all of that. And experiencing the interaction between the values of the age in which he lived and they lived and the gospel and how that gospel created a community, the community that he's writing to as he writes 1 Corinthians. The verses that I've put there at the top of your sheet, where is someone wise? Where's the debater of this age? Has not God turned the world's wisdom into sheer foolishness? For since in terms of God's wisdom, the world through its wisdom did not know God, God decided through the foolishness of the proclamation, that is this proclamation of the word of the cross, to deliver those who trust in it. That there's this kind of tension that's sort of built into the thing that between the way in which our worlds in all kinds of different situations typically work and the way in which the gospel works. And so it's always a challenge for us to think about all of those things and to understand them. And it's one of the topics that's really, you know, if you think about and read about our past history and where we are as sort of culturally, philosophically, and all sorts of things like that, the idea of us living in a secular age is something that's politically and in so many other ways is something that's a kind of a given. And the process of secularization is something that has been going on for a long time. We are part of a society and a world that is, as they call it, secular. Now, the word secular has to do with the idea of an age and so forth. This is that language of the age that Paul uses way back there. But it's always gone along. Where are we? This kind of idea that there's a moving history, a changing, and we're carried along kind of on the wave of the age. There's so many discussions about what it means to be secular. What is secularism and how is it characterized? And there's no commonly agreed formula. But one way of just thinking about it that has been a kind of central in a major work recently is where the idea of God stands in our society as a whole. Certainly God is not off limits in our society, and God may be very important to you personally and so forth, very important in a room like this, obviously. But God in himself, God as God, is not part of public discourse in any public realm, basically, in our society here, in spite of the power of religion in American society. He's not part of public discourse in government, in culture, in science, certainly not in science, not in economics, not in technology, not in academia at large, for the most part, not in education, not in social sciences, not in psychology, and so on. And this major work that I was just alluded to is a large book by a man named, a philosopher named Charles Taylor called A Secular Age. There's a little bracketed reference to it there on your sheet. He works, it's sort of the premise of this long work is about the change that's happened over the last 500 years. As he starts basically on the first page of the book that with the question, how is it possible that 500 years ago it was almost impossible not to believe in God and not to have God as part of discourse and so forth. Whereas in our day, certainly among elites and certainly among public discourse, it's almost impossible to have God as part of it, to believe in God. It's this radical change that has taken place over the last 500 years. It's part of the phenomenon of our society. It's a wonderful and elaborate book. If you're up for that sort of reading, I recommend it to you. Something on the order of 900 pages and so on. But he goes into so many details of all of the unfolding of this process as it has come about over these last 500 years. And the change from sort of the end of the Middle Ages. We've just recently talked about the 500th anniversary of the beginning of the Reformation in 517, and our own particular day. So it's basically during that period in which the so much of the assumption of what is relevant for conversation, for talk, for making decisions about life has changed. And one element of that that's fundamental is what one might call the demise of Christendom, the idea of Christianity as the dominant force, the controlling force within a culture, the Christendom of Europe that was, you know, with the Pope, so to speak, at the head, and all of it united in a single religious unity, hypothetically. It was not, in fact, united in a single religious unity by any means. But it was hypothetically that way, and there was a structure that assumed on every level the presence of Christianity as a religion, as a faith that united people across empires and across different ethnic groups, across all kinds of things, and it is kind of one of those things that hangs on in Christians even today, is to sense that. We're always worried about the decline of the faith, the decline of Christianity, the feeling of a loss, almost the sort of the sense of a defeat, a desire to regain cultural and political power. And that story that leads from one place to the other is a story that we live in and breathe in all the time. And actually, even though we maybe have that feeling of, oh, it's too bad things went that way, it can't be good that we don't talk about God in the public square like they did in the 1500s or something like that. That Christendom is gone, and so forth. Very few of us would want to undo that whole development of today's world, our whole situation. It's the story of, usually as it's tagged, it's called the development of modern world, the development of modernism in our whole world, modernity. And it, you know, starts with the Reformation and the Renaissance, the paired parts there, and goes into the Enlightenment and all of that, the end of feudal structures that took a long time in Europe, and the end of the dominance of all kinds of clerical rights and clerical power in Europe, which has set a course for Europe. It involved a lot of pain. It involved the huge wars of religion in France through half of a century and nearly another half century of wars in the northern part of Europe called the 30 Years' War. Not quite a half century, it's 30 years war, but some of the most destructive war ever certainly in that time, the most destructive war that had ever been come upon Europe, because people fighting because of their faiths and against one another and with God on their side and all of that. But also the things that came out of it, it's parallel to while the 30 Years' War was going on, Galileo was discovering things about the whole nature of the world. There was the beginning of science. There was the beginning of medicine. My gosh, who would want to step back into the world of medicine of the end of the Middle Ages or anything like that? Of technology, of technological rationalism, to rationalize all sorts of things within society and get them to working as they ought to work, so to speak, as we feel. The idea of political rights for individuals, that people have rights that are, this is a long process, that inhere in themselves. Not because they are, you know, a serf to a particular lord, and that lord is under a particular higher lord who's under the king or under the emperor, but because they simply exist and have rights for themselves. The idea that human beings have rights as such, human rights, all of those things. The development took, again, over a long period of time and really sort of driving home even in the last century, the idea of nation states. It's over against just simply ethnic states, nation states that have diverse populations within them. The idea of innovative economies, market economies, or other kinds of economies trying to solve the problems, whether it's socialist economies or market capitalist economies trying to solve the problems of the inequalities or the lack of production, the loss of meaning in jobs and all sorts of things like that were part of the world. Just simply the idea, which is so deep for us, of freedom, of liberty, the idea of freedom. Freedom that I can do what I jolly well please. And I don't have to worry about you unless I'm doing something bad to you. And so on. Just that whole idea of liberty, of freedom, the idea of democracy. And so on. And there's so many other elements to it. I mean, we obviously can't go through all of that right here. But when you start touching into these things, there are so many of them that are part of just absolutely the normal way that we think. And it's hard for us to imagine any other way. But if you think about all of these things and you've experienced them, you know that with almost all of them, there's also a debatable side, a dark side even to many of them. And we've experienced some of those dark sides of even of democracy, of freedom, of all of those kinds of things, of economy, the ways in which economies always can be manipulated, the way in which freedom can be used and misused. And when one kind of domination goes, some other kind of domination comes. And things that ought to be opening everything up to more and more people tend to privilege certain groups and not other groups. And with particularly, of course, within our own American history, we have the whole phenomenon of slavery and the impact of all of that and the racial divides within our nation. But all over the world, there are those kinds of things that are still part of our world. But on another level, all the way through, and for centuries now, people have been thinking about the fact that with all of these good things, there's also been a loss, a kind of emptying out of the soul of the world, of people's experience, of materialism, of loss of meaning. And in the 20th century, we've seen sort of what horrific things, and we continue to do it too, of course, what horrific things we human beings can do to each other, all in the name of, let's say, a war to end all wars, or the fight against fascism and all of that. We live with all of that wonderful story of great accomplishments and many wonderful things, and at the same time live in a time in which people have anxieties and troubles and struggle for meaning and commit suicide more and all of those kinds of things in ways that are really difficult for understand. There has been a level of imposed suffering ever since, well, we're coming up in November to the end of World War I, the 100th anniversary of the end of World War I. And then there was the Second World War, and then there has been some sort of war basically all the time since. And they get tougher. And the wars just sort of symbolize the suffering that is there in our world, suffering that's imposed by all kinds of things, poverty and all sorts of things. You know the stories. And that suffering, I loved what Michael said, the church being defiant in the face of it. The ancient Romans were not so much defiant in the face of suffering. They sort of made a game of it. They made entertainment of it. And we live in a world in which we just do it. And we do it with efficiency. And we do it separating ourselves from it so that our hands are clean even as we destroy. Or we do it with ambulances and filled with bombs and so forth. The we there is we human beings do it. And so we live in this. We live in all this mix, this secular age that has so much good, but also has manifested so many troubled aspects of it. And particularly our own movement is part of the Protestant world, as part of, and our particular movement in the United States of America is part of that modern movement. The separation of church and state was really for the first time done in the United States, and it has become something that it's still innovative for many parts of the world, but it's something that is more and more a pattern in our world. And in our particular movement, there is a so-called Stone Campbell Restoration Movement. Alexander Campbell was a person who was a tremendous fan of John Locke, who was one of the great philosophers of this modern movement, this movement of things into the modern world and new standards of understanding of freedom in politics, of the idea of everybody starting with a blank slate, so to speak, as they come into the world and all the things that flow from that. That modern story is us. But at the same time, we also live in a world of not just modern sensibility, but postmodern. You familiar with that term, postmodern, post-structuralist, post-post-post? As though, you know, all the stuff had happened and now we're over the edge into something else. A postmodern sensibility. We are sophisticated and ironic about our world, just like I was just being, you know. The idea, well, there's not a good way of doing it, but one of the basic kind of thing is that is as this critique has come about and people have started for decades analyzing our modern story of progress and everything moving toward this modern apotheosis of humanity, that really we're just telling each other stories in order to be able to control each other. That there's none of our stories that are really true. We make them up. We shape them, every single one of them, and we shape them in order to impose power over others. No big story is true. So the term that's usually used is no meta-narrative, a narrative that sort of encompasses everything else. All of them are attempts to impose power. And if there's going to be freedom, we need to recognize that. We need to step back away from all of the big story in the world and just recognize that none of them are true, and that we're just different from one another, and there's just differences among us, and we need to have the free play of differences, and so that their freedom can really thrive. And we don't make any claims to truth, except, of course, that to say that is a truth claim on the highest kind of level that takes everybody else's beliefs and puts them into this category. Within these are cliches, but, you know, as everybody knows, tolerance is a virtue. You tolerate anybody and everybody else. But any misuse of power is the one kind of thing that, or misuse of a power difference between people is the one kind of sin that really is there. It's interesting in our day that if you think about all of the discourse about so much sexual misconduct that has been done, it's almost never talked about in terms of morality, or sexual morality, or faithfulness, or breaking promises, or any of those things. We think of it in terms of abuse of power. And that's a powerful way, and it's true that that's exact one of the things that's going on. But there's these, all of the human beings on all sides are more than just little centers of power. And it's hard for us to have any other language that deals with it. That idea of this postmodern situation that we're in brings this kind of critique to all of those stories that made up modernity and all of the claims. And there have been many apostles, several really powerful apostles of this postmodernity that have analyzed again and again and again. And you if you're engaged in these things, you find it in all sorts of areas. That bring this kind of all the critiques of the modern world under deep scrutiny and analysis and so forth, and they undermine many of modernity's claims. So it's hard to be a fan of modernity, of the whole story of modernity anymore by all means. But at the same time, once you've gotten rid of all of those things, you may, as a philosopher, a teacher, or whatever, have a particular political commitment, and maybe it's really enlightened or whatever it is, but you undermine really all claims to morality, to meaning. And actually, if you really think about it, you undermine the claim to meaning even for what you yourself are saying. So it involves this classic kind of self-destructive internal contradiction that's there. But that's where we are. That's where we are. We have the freedom to do whatever we want, but never to know who we are. Certainly never to know who we all are. Never to know what we are about, what life means. We choose certain things. We give them meaning by our choice. And so on. But it's also important to remember that we are always in process. This is a journey that we're part of. Postmodern is not the end of the world. It's not the end of the ages. It's not the end of history, as some have written in recent decades. We're already in a post-postmodern era. And we can't by any means avoid living in our age. We can't avoid its influence on us. Every single solitary one of us in this room is postmodern. But the challenge is creative interaction. And sometimes I hear for Christians that they're really worried. Worried that, wow, Christianity is just going to fade out. And actually, that's part of the gospel of a certain kind of strand of secularism. That the idea that there's going to be this time when gradually this superstitious way of looking at the world is just simply going to fade away, and everybody will be happily materialist and not have to worry about any sort of meaning or what we're about or any of those things. But if there's a God, and if there's not, let's go home. If there's a God, you don't need to worry. Whatever God is doing, God's going to do. And ups and downs and ins and outs of human historical development will make a difference for the people that are involved in it. But it's not something that's going to ultimately undermine the Creator's access or interaction with His whole creation. God is real. And therefore, I don't approach any of these things with a sense of, oh, doom, or, oh, there's a huge battle that we've really got to engage. I just want to be a part of what God's already doing in the world. He's going His own way. He's doing His work, and I He's not depending on me to do God's work. I want to be part of God's work, but He's not depending on me. I hope that I can participate in what He's doing. And so the second half of what I want to say briefly here, and because we need to really hurry along, is about Jesus and about the text that we have here within this postmodern, modernistic, secular age. And the thing that strikes me, just in reflecting on a lot of these things and the whole history that Charles Taylor talks about in his huge book, The Secular A Secular Age, and all of that, is that when I go back and I think about the early church and I read the Gospels and I read the epistles and I think about those things, that early vision of Christianity, the more I see that, the less I'm worried about our time. The more I think that the way the church operated in the first century is more like what's going on in our day than it is what was going on in the Middle Ages. Charles Taylor sort of idealizes the Middle Ages and so on in certain kinds of ways. And I love the Middle Ages too for, so many different elements of it. But when you go back to the time of Jesus, it's really the whole situation is much more like our time than it is like the Middle Ages. Like Christendom, when the Christianity was the dominant force in the whole of a society. First of all, the idea might come up of, well, Christianity is just a story, it's a meta-narrative, and no meta-narrative can be true. And that, if that's absolutely the case, then also postmodernism is not true, and nothing's true. And when I say, that this statement is false, well, what does that mean? Or if I say, that nothing is true, then is that statement true, so to speak? You get into these circles and so forth. What Christianity starts with, though, is not a story. It's within a long story, but it starts with an event, a person. It starts with something happening, a person in flesh who is a human being, who is you, who is me, who is one of us. But then the astonishing thing comes the assertion that actually, right there, really, it was also God as a concrete historical event in a particular place and time. and in a particular context, and not mythologized, not in special time, not in mythic spaces, but in Judea and in Galilee and in particular towns, and on a particular day, he is nailed to a cross, and on a particular day, he rises from the dead. It is a concrete historical event. But then if that is going to go out, it has to go out as story. But it goes out as this, not as a story that tries to absolutely give you the truth about things. It goes out as stories, as a multifaceted story told in memory and in parable and in poetry and in song. And each of those formulations reaches back to grasp something of this Jesus event that surprised everybody, surprised even the disciples that were closest to Jesus. And then when those that event, which we can't go into the details of obviously now, but that event comes, explodes, it creates communities. And those communities undermine the claims of empire, of family as well, of hierarchies of class and ethnicity. They undermine so many things, just like the whole process of the story of modernity in relationship to the Middle Ages. They even undermine in that Roman Empire slavery. Now that all that undermining and all of that I was just talking about that you see in the New Testament. Now, I wish I could say it were different, but at a certain point, three and a half centuries later, it got subsumed into a church that compromised with the whole Roman Empire, and the Roman Empire defined the structures of things. And so the beginning of that Christendom started that moved into the Middle Ages. But in that period of earlier, it was something far more dynamic, far more like a secular age breaking in into all the structures of Roman religiosity and Greek religiosity and all the other kinds of things that were around. The idea was that there was real equality, like modernism is called into being a kind of sense of equality. But whereas in our modern world, in a secular world, every person is kind of an individual related to the state, in Christianity, in these documents of the early church, it has this vision of every person being directly related to God, having this, as we talked about it in the past, this kind of one-step hierarchy. You are a creature of God. You are the servant of the Lord. You live in that relationship. And it is that one-step hierarchy that undermines all the hierarchies of class and ethnicity and slavery and everything else. It's an equality that's given to us as the servant of God, the God who created all of our individualities and knows everyone and loves all the strange ways that we are, and that relativizes every societal claim of power and privilege. A modern, rationalized, bureaucratic state that we all live in to a greater or lesser extent treats us as theoretically identical units with identical rights and privileges. It's good in so many ways, but also we've experienced it in our society as dehumanizing and all with tremendous power. And so they lived in that world. That was not the problem for them, was not of a bureaucratic society, but of a society that was a hierarchical society. And this one-step hierarchy in relationship to God undermined all of those structures of power. The church, the believers, stood outside and stayed outside the structures of power and empire. But they claimed a truth that critiqued that whole world. The whole world belonged to God and belonged to the Lord, the Creator, and didn't just include the Roman Empire, it included every empire. And so it was not a matter of just sort of taking over Rome or taking over Judea, but it was the claim that the whole entire world belonged. in this one-step hierarchy. You read a passage like Colossians, you read that passage, and it's just so different from the way in which we think about human beings in our day and age. As you read here, as Paul writes to these believers of what has happened to them, that they have, that they were sitting with this kind of this emptiness. They were there, they were part of the whole structure of things, but it was going nowhere. They didn't have real meaning in their lives. But they step into this reality of what has happened in Jesus. And in that relationship with God, they have a strength that allows them to be filled with all kinds of things. It's amazing the language that Paul uses. The way I've translated it here on the front side of your sheet, you see some of the kind of emphasis that Paul gives. I've used the word comprehensive repeatedly, repeated it enough that it becomes kind of a theme for the first part of this. Paul says that from the first day that he heard about the Colossians' faith and love, he's not ceased to pray for them, that you may be filled by God with the recognition of his intentions in a comprehensive wisdom and understanding, empowered by his Spirit, so as to walk in a manner that fits the worth of your Lord, leading into a comprehensive beauty by bearing fruit in every sort of good work and growing in your understanding of God. Since you are being powered with a comprehensive power that belongs to the strength of his glory, not to his ability to destroy everything, but to his glory, the beauty of the Lord, leading to a comprehensive perseverance and patience. Paul was writing from prison when he wrote this. As with joy you give thanks to the Father, who has given you the qualification for a share of the inheritance of his holy ones in the realm of light. He delivers us from the authority of the darkness and he delivered us from the authority of the darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of the Son who embodies his love, in whom we have freedom from slavery, from enslavement, the release from our sins. And then he begins to tell the story. He uses a particular, what was probably a particular poem or song or chant or something that they use. He is the visible image of the God who is invisible, firstborn in relation to all creation. For in him were created all things in the heavens and the earth, things visible and invisible, thrones, whether thrones or lordships or rules or authorities. It's kind of a nod to the fact that the whole of the Roman Empire, their whole society was so hierarchical and so forth. And here's saying that all of those things, whatever they are, they're all subordinate to him, under him. All things have been created through him and for him. He himself is before all things, and all things are united together in him. Everything comes together, it holds together in him. And the thing is that he's also himself the head of the body, the church. You are his body, and he's your head. You have this one-step hierarchy that relativizes all the principalities and authorities and thrones and lordships and everything else. And then it goes to this next step. He is beginning, firstborn from among the dead, in order that he himself may come to be the first in all things. Because in him all the fullness delighted to dwell, and through him to reconcile all things, not just a little community in Colossae, but everything to himself, into him, since he created peace through the blood of his cross. Through him, whether things on the earth or things in the heavens, the Roman Empire is one little knot within that vast all things that is part of it. And you are part of that, and he is the head of you. You are directly related to him. And therefore, you may be within the Roman Empire, right at the bottom, up at the top, somewhere in the bed. You may be below the bottom, some slave, but you are directly related to him, and you matter. You are equal to everyone else because you are his body, the body of this one who is over everything. And you, though at one time you were alienated and hostile in mind, shown in evil deeds, now he reconciled you in his body, this physicality of it, in his body of flesh by that death, in order to present you holy, faultless, blameless in his presence. Not to punish you, but to bring you beautifully before him. Indeed, if indeed you continue firmly founded and steadfast, not shifting from the hope brought by the good news that you've heard, which has been proclaimed for all creation under heaven, and I, Paul, became its servant. Woo! Talk about a meta-narrative. That's a meta-narrative. That's a story. That's a story that is grounded in an event that actually happened. It's unfolding what was there in that concrete thing that happened. And we live with that. And it's so comprehensive that even to be a part of the Roman power structure is a step down from what this means. The truth claims are taken seriously. If Jesus is not this, as I said before, let's go home. It is true that this happens. The story, though, as it comes, gives depth and complexity that takes our human complexity seriously, both of our brokenness and our suffering, and also our nobility and beauty and all of that. The people of Jesus' day, the people of Paul's day, knew that kind of emptiness that so many feel in our society as well. But they also, as they came to this, had this experience of being filled up. And that's what Paul talks about in this particular passage. The fullness is there. It's not just that you can do anything you jolly well please, you can do anything you want, but you can know who you are. Who you are, not just in the United States of America, not just on the North American continent, in the world, in the ages. You can know who you are, that you are part of this great story. And in Jesus, they were experiencing that being filled up to comprehensive wisdom, comprehensive beauty, comprehensive power, comprehensive perseverance, and patience. And so this Jesus called into question the whole structure of Rome. And Jesus stands as a permanent critique to all of the various stories that denigrate us as human beings, that tell us that, yeah, you're there, you can do whatever you want, but you cannot know anything, really. You can. You can be filled up with all the fullness of God. Is it true? Paul, when he writes this to these believers, knows that they are going to resonate with this. They're people that are having all kinds of problems, probably. And they're going to wonder about it, but they're going to know it. They know that this gospel speaks the truth about their lives. That they are not just postmodern ciphers or Roman Empire ciphers. They are part of, they are the body of whom the one who is the fullness of everything is the head. They matter. They are filled with this new vision and hope. And so in a secular age, we live in it. There's no doubt about it. If its absolute critique is true, then, like I said, we may as well go home. But Jesus challenges us in all of that critique. So much of it is true. But challenges us, no, you are more. And you can know the fullness of God. It's there in that reality that is behind all the stories. The reality of Jesus. Let's bow together in prayer. Heavenly Father, Father, we want to understand. We want that comprehensive wisdom. We want that comprehensive beauty. Help us to have perseverance and patience. Help us to see what you have done. We hear the story of it. We hear the proclamation of it. And just like it was in Corinth when Paul preached it, for us too, it challenges our faith. It challenges our minds. It challenges our ability to believe. Could you be such a God who would come and die for us? But we sink our roots into you. We build our lives onto it. And by the power of your Spirit, we feel and know the filling of your fullness within us. Help us, Heavenly Father, that we may be confident in that, grow in it, live beautifully, engagingly, valiantly, enduringly, patiently, defiantly in our secular age. Always bearing witness in our lives and by our words to the truth of what you have done, who you are in Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen. Thank you so much for sharing in this time. As we close, let's stand for a few words that come from this text. He is the visible image of the God who is invisible, firstborn in relationship to all creation. For in him were created all things, in heaven and on earth, things visible and invisible. Thrones, lordships, rules, authorities, all have been created through him and for him. And he himself is before all things, and in him are united together all things. And he himself is the head of the body, the church. Amen. Greet one another and go forth to serve.
Thank you for listening to this week's message from the Manhattan Church of Christ. We are located at 48 East 80th Street in New York City. To hear previous podcasts, visit our website at www.manhattanchurch.org.